Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitude, he, that is Jesus, went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and then he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so begins the most famous sermon and teaching in the history of mankind, by the greatest teacher that the world has ever known. The Sermon on the Mount, the entirety of it in red, spoken, delivered by the Lord Jesus himself. I think that it is important to understand the context of the Sermon on the Mount, and I think that a failure to understand the context leaves the thing a complete mystery to anyone who reads it and studies it. In the original, when Matthew was written, there was no chapter and verse. There was no stopping at the end of chapter 4 and then say, ah, yes, now we begin the Sermon on the Mount. It all flowed together. The context of the Sermon on the Mount is the multitudes at the end of chapter 4. And Jesus, his 3 years of public ministry divided as the first year, the year of inauguration, kind of a quiet year for the most part. The second year, the year of popularity. The third year, the year of opposition. By the time we come to the Sermon on the Mount, he is in the midst of his year of popularity. And he is going throughout the entire region of the Galilee. And heaven has been silent as it relates to any message directed towards mankind for 400 years from the time of Malachi until John the Baptist comes on the scene and begins to preach his message of repentance. And people knew it was right. People knew something was wrong with the world, with their hearts, that there needed to be a turning. And God gave life to that message that John the Baptist delivered. And Jesus comes on the scene and he begins to heal people and he begins to teach and he begins to preach, and they had never heard preaching like this before. They had never heard teaching like this before. They had never seen power like this before. Not in their history had they seen it. And Jesus, as he went from city to city, they would bring the people who were paralyzed, the epileptics. They would bring the people who were diseased, who were demon-possessed. They would bring the people in all of this wretched condition that mankind can find himself in physically and spiritually and every other way. And they brought them to Jesus. And as fast as they could lay them down in front of them, he healed them and delivered them. That one was moved out of the way and another one put before him. And his fame spread throughout all of the land, and the land is pandemonium. There is an excitement in the land over reality of the fact that God is in their midst and working in their midst. And what we have to do if we're whole of body and whole of mind tonight as Christians is to look and put yourself in the place of the darkness of that northern Galilee, the hopelessness of the life, the heavens is bronze, nothing being spoken. And there they are, this sea of humanity in the hopelessness, in the darkness, in the wretchedness of sin and the fallen condition. And now all of a sudden a light goes on like they've never known before.
and they come, and it is a sanctified chaos that's happening. They are bringing people from over 100 miles on foot just for the opportunity to put that person at the feet of Jesus in order that he would touch them. That is the context of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus preaches this sermon to his disciples, notice in verse 1, but notice that when he teaches his disciples, his eyes are on the multitude. And he teaches us tonight from the Sermon on the Mount, but his eye is still on the multitude. The number of people in the wretchedness of their condition, bound by sin, bound by the consequences of the fall. And he is eager that what he was to that sea of people in that day, that his people would be to this sea of people in this day. And how many are demon-possessed in our city tonight? How many little boys and girls will be molested before we leave this room tonight in this city and feel all the feelings they will feel as a result of that? How many women will be punched in the face in our city tonight? How many families dread that the husband might come home tonight, drunk or otherwise? The multitudes haven't changed. How many will turn on the paid channels tonight and indulge themselves in a demonic addiction to their lust? How many of all this stuff, the multitude hasn't changed? And God's eye is on the multitude. And he wants to save them, and he wants them to have hope, and he wants to deliver them, and he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But he knew he wasn't going to be around forever. He had a 3.5-year public ministry. He was going to leave, and his Holy Spirit was going to come upon a new body of his called the body of Christ. And now he wanted these, his disciples, in that day and in this day, to understand his heart toward that multitude and his heart concerning his people. This Sermon on the Mount is greatly misunderstood. And there's no hope of understanding it, apart not only from its context, but also understanding who it's spoken to. It is not spoken to the world. It is not spoken to an unbeliever. If you're an unbeliever here tonight, you've never trusted in the Lord, that's not to put you down, but this is not a sermon anyone can live up to in their flesh. It's impossible. People look at it and say, Jesus came along, and I love to live by the Sermon on the Mount. He came along and he gave mankind a new ethic, a new law, a New Testament law that we're to live under in our own strength. Impossible. He did nothing of the kind. Or this is some way that if we live by this, somehow we can establish our own righteousness before God, and it'll be a righteousness or a rightness that he will accept. No one can live this sermon spoken to disciples. People are already in the kingdom of God. There are others who look at it and say, ah, it's a beautiful description of what it will be like during the kingdom age of Christ. Oh, no, it isn't. It speaks of persecution. It speaks of reviling directed towards the righteous. There'll be none of that. The kingdom age. It's talking about how God wants his people to behave themselves as citizens of his kingdom in this world. He is declaring to us that because we are saved, here is the character, here are the inward attitudes, here is the conduct that is consistent with the kingdom of God that you are part of now. When I was growing up, and there is this is largely lost, at least in my estimation today. But even when a person didn't know the Lord back in those days, it wasn't unusual for me to have friends in my youth where they would have the fear of their father in them. And we certainly had that, but I don't mean it solely that way. But there would be that idea where the father would say to a child, listen, if my father would ever do such a thing, this is how it would have gone. He would say, you're Kyle, and this is how Kyles live. This is what Kyles do, and this is what Kyles don't do, so that you don't bring disgrace on the family name. And in essence, that's what the Lord is doing here
We are members of a new kingdom. We are citizens of a new kingdom. God has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness, and He has brought us into God's kingdom. And now He's telling us, this is the kind of attitude, this is the kind of life, these are the kinds of personal characteristics that are to be a part of one who carries my name, who is a part of the kingdom of God. And so He lays it out here, and He lays it out most specifically at the beginning with the Beatitudes. And so He speaks to the disciples, and I love it, with His eyes upon the multitudes, and He loves those multitudes to this day. I am so troubled / sick of, and it's a part of our culture, part of the American way and all of that, but how terminally self-centered we have become, by and large, as Christians in this country, completely consumed with ourselves. And we go from one seminar to this thing, to this thing, to this thing, and it's all about self. It's all about me. It's all about, you know, this and all, everything directed towards me. And there is a complete loss of the recognition that God's eye is still on the multitude. And that someone took that seriously as it relates to their relationship with the Lord, so that we could sit in a room like this and drive in our cars and all of these different things in a saved condition. And I like what Paul said as he wrote to the church at Galatia. He said, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. That losing of my life, so that my life can be used by the Lord, that the Lord can live His life through me in reaching those same multitudes. And the multitudes moved Him then, and the multitudes move Him now. Only Him now inside of our lives. You notice that the sermon is given on a mountain, and that's why it's called, verse 1, the Sermon on the Mount. So you have an elevated location for an elevated teaching. And notice also that when Jesus delivers this sermon, He sits and the audience stands. Now, there are advantages and disadvantages to that as an audience. Number one, it's kind of uncomfortable to stand through another person's sermon. That's the downside. The upside is it made sermons a bit shorter than they might otherwise be. But as was the custom in that day, the teacher, the rabbi, would always sit and the students would always stand. That's the way that it was. And Jesus takes that position of a rabbi, of a teacher now, as He teaches His disciples. You notice in verses 3 down into verse 11 that each one of those verses begin with the word blessed. Blessed, blessed, blessed. 9 times the word is repeated. Now what's fascinating to me is that the Lord could have said, notice in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And those who mourn, and then in verse 5, and those who are meek. There's no necessity of repeating the word blessed 9 times. He could have simply used and. But as a teacher, He understands the importance of repetition, and He is using repetition to drive home a point, and the point that He is driving home is that God desires to bless people. He desires to bless people. He longs to bless people. Mankind, He longs to bless me. And so the word is repeated over and over again. And the word blessed, in some translations they put, oh, how happy is the man. It means happiness. It means blessed or blessed. And so here Jesus gives us the recipe for a blessed life. And it comes from the Creator, the one that ought to know. I've always liked the Beatitudes. People have, you know, you do what you can to remember when you have a poor memory like I do. And so I always like to understand the Beatitudes by just breaking the word down to be attitudes. These are the attitudes that are to be in our lives as God's people, in order that our lives might reflect the fact that we are citizens of a different kingdom, that is, His kingdom. And so Jesus is going to tell us here tonight where the life of blessing is found. If a person really, really wants to be happy, wants to have a blessed life, wants to have a prosperous life, He said, this is the way, and this is the only way for a person to experience that kind of life.
The whole world misses out on the life of blessing. They miss out on a life of happiness, the life that God has. They're looking for a blessedness or happiness to be found in some perfect circumstance or some perfect possession that they would get. If I could just be in this situation, if I owned a villa, you know, on the coast somewhere in Italy, then I would be happy, you know, or some circumstance, some, you know, owning of some particular thing. And Jesus says, it can never be found that way. Can never be found that way. Happiness is found in being a part of God's kingdom and then living this kind of life in cooperation with the Holy Spirit while we're in that kingdom. You know, Solomon had everything. He had everything that everyone wants in this world. And he had all the food, he had all the education, he had all the wives, all the everything, you know, that the culture strives for. And he wasn't happy at all. So everything was emptiness and frustration. And so Jesus here teaches us the way to happiness, the way to blessedness. Now, you know, when the United States Constitution was written, it's interesting, these, by and large, godly men that were involved in drafting that particular document, that when they wrote in the Constitution that it was our right to, that the Constitution guarantees the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It was interesting that they would put, it's always been interesting to me, that they would put the pursuit of happiness. And our Constitution guarantees us the right to pursue happiness, but here Jesus tells us how to attain it, and only Jesus knows how to attain it. So the first Beatitude, verse 3, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. What is poverty of spirit? It is simply humility. We came into the kingdom of God in humility, acknowledging our sinful condition, acknowledging that we weren't worthy of what it was that God was offering it to us. We came in with humility, and the Lord says, hold on to that humility. Hold on to that humility. Don't come into the body of Christ and then all of a sudden get proud toward the multitudes because they're not like you yet. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. We came in poverty of spirit, we came in humility, and it is to continue to be a characteristic of our lives as God's people. I like what one person said that I read many years ago, that humility is made up of two ingredients, honesty and a good memory. And any of us that would be honest in this room and have a good memory concerning our lives, we're going to be humble people. We're going to experience poverty of spirit. And so that's the attitude that we're to have concerning ourselves, a humility. And I think that humility fits us much better than pride. I look at you. Take my word for it. Humility fits you and me much better than pride does. I'll tell you, I have so much to be humble for and about, and I don't have anything to be proud about. The interesting thing is that, for instance, you know, you look at this life, and it's a blessed life. There's also a freeing life, and it is the freest life in the world to live in humility concerning myself. I don't have anything to live up to. You think about how much energy is spent, and perhaps in your life tonight, how much energy is spent in our society, in human lives, on a daily basis, where people are trying to portray themselves as more important and significant than they are. It'll kill you. It will wear you out. But to just accept the fact of who I am in the light of God, and I don't have to live up to any kind of a thing, just to walk with Him and all, I tell you, it's a freeing kind of life. There was at one of the Calvary chapels, and it was one of the Calvary chapels where there's, you know, thousands of people attend the church. And it was several years ago. And there's quite a few Calvaries in that category, so I leave your minds to race as it relates to pinning it down. And one of the assistant pastors gave the evening study in the absence of the senior pastor being gone. And it was one of those nights that was just effortless. I mean, he could do no wrong.
I mean, the Spirit just took over everything in the whole room. Everybody knew it was outrageous. It was excellent. He knew that, man, God, you are doing it tonight, you know, and God's doing it every night. But I mean, sometimes it's just easier to tell than on other nights. And he knew, and he got done. And I tell you, he was feeling it. And he thought when he got done, he closed in prayer, and he thought he'd just, you know, head down off the platform and kind of mingle with the people. That Barney Fife thing. And he starts to come down the steps, and he misses the first step and humbles right on his face in front of everyone. Humbled. But you know, the Lord really spared him. He didn't have to live up to being this big old thing over here. It's easy to live up to being sprawled out on your face at the carpet at the bottom of the stairway. And so humility, it's a blessed life because it fits us, but also because we don't spend all of our life trying to pretend or portray ourselves as something different than what we really and truly are. You think of, from a biblical illustration, Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah reached a point where he was humbled in his ministry and picked up this very important characteristic of poverty of spirit. The first five chapters of Isaiah, I'll tell you, Isaiah laid out the woes. I mean, he pronounced woe on anything that moved. Whoa! I mean, anything. And the country was in wickedness. It deserved every woe he was laying out. But I mean, he was just hammering away at these woes. And he spent the first early years of his ministry. That's what was the characteristic of his ministry. And then in chapter 6, he comes in and he receives this vision. He said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And as he sees the cherubim and he hears the praise and the worship of the angels, and he sees none other than the Lord Jesus in all of his glory, he cried out and he said, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And now all of a sudden, instead of all of the woes going in that direction, he begins with, woe is me. And it was the beginning of a very long and prosperous ministry for Isaiah. He wouldn't say woe any less for having had this experience. And that's always the place of humility, is to come and see myself in the light of the Lord Jesus. That'll always produce humility. Nobody leaves that situation proud. And so here he is, and he's going to pronounce woe because the people are going to force him by their actions to do so for the rest of his ministry. But now he'll do it with a poverty of spirit. Now he'll do it with a brokenness that looks like the Lord and looks like a member of his kingdom. And you notice the associated promise with that poverty of spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When we live this way, we experience a little bit about what heaven is going to be like in our daily lives. Heaven is going to be a humble place for us. Wouldn't it be terrible if there was like this proud group up in heaven? Just kind of arrogant, standing over in the corner, something like that. There's not going to be any of that. So, with humility of spirit among poverty of spirit, that humility among us as God's people, when that is the characteristic of our lives as God's people, we're getting a foretaste of heaven right here on earth. And then, of course, the fullness of that promise is that one day heaven is going to be a very real part of our lives. It's a part of our future. Notice the second beatitude in verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn. By the way, I don't know how far I'm going to get tonight. For those of you who are sweating bullets already, oh my, I've got to be home before 2 o'clock. He said, blessed are those who mourn. Jesus is saying that true happiness, a blessed life, is found in being one who mourns. And the word mourn is a strong word. It is the word for what a person experiences at the loss of a loved one in their life. It is a word that speaks of a grief that is so great that it is impossible to hide. Great, great mourning. And you notice that it's in the present tense. It isn't that, you know, we've mourned once or twice in the course of our Christian experience and that, you know, it might happen again someday. We'll just have to see. There's to be that ongoing sense of grief that we experience as citizens of the kingdom of God, watching the madness of this world around us and those that are caught up in the madness. There's a mourning over my own sin. Not that it sends me tumbling down into condemnation, but it works in my life in such a way that it causes me to want to be more like Him than ever. There's a great way to tell whether the Holy Spirit is at work in my life or the devil is at work in my life following a time of failure in my life or sin. I'll tell you, there isn't any of us that we don't experience that. Try as we might. I mean, if we begin the day, we try as hard as we can to be just like the Lord on a given day. We fall short. And when the Holy Spirit comes into our lives to convict us following a time that we have been less than like Jesus in a situation or conversation or whatever it might be, He'll always work in our lives in a way that draws us back to Jesus. Always to draw us back to God. When the devil comes in, he always comes in with condemnation. And his methodology is, you stinking dog, how could you have ever done anything like that? You think God's going to have anything to do with you at least for 2 weeks? Get out, you know, and he begins to drive you away from God. And that's the difference between the two. And so there's a mourning over my sin. There's a mourning over the condition of the body of Christ, the sin that's in the body of Christ. And that is heartbreaking. How many trials God's people go through because of just pure and simple disobedience to His Word. So many trials. So needless. There is the mourning over the victims that sin produces every day in this world, as we talked about at the beginning of the service. And then there's that mourning over how blind the world is and its rejection of Jesus and how needless all of these casualties are because the truth is here. So unnecessary. And to look at the world and to realize where it's heading so fast. I can't believe what's happened in 10 years. In terms of the prophetic picture for where this world is set up for what's coming next upon it. And there's a mourning. There's a mourning because we're here. We're part of another kingdom. We understand what God is willing to do in any human life and how few, comparatively speaking, are willing to allow Him to do it. And so there's that aspect of the mourning. And we mourn because Jesus mourned, and He won't be anything different inside of us than He was when He was here. And there was that continual grief that He had over the condition of the multitude, over the brokenheartedness that He had, the mourning over the fact that they were sheep without shepherds, these things. To mourn is to be like the Lord. When the Lord looks at this world, He mourns. It's a continual state that He's in as it relates to this world. And you notice the promise that He gives for those who mourn. He says they'll be comforted. And the word comfort there is paracleo. We get our word paracletos from it, the Holy Spirit, and it means to draw near. When we mourn, the Lord is always faithful to draw us near to Him. Always faithful to do that. There is sweet communion with the Lord at such times. Because where are you going to take that? Who's going to understand that? Lord, look at this. It's so unnecessary. Oh, Lord, this kills me. I can't believe they're doing that again, and the kids are going to pay the price for. Oh, Lord, and yet who can you go to that can understand the brokenness of heart? You go to the Lord, and what sweet communion there is with Him in that place. And then, of course, it has a future application because one day all of what causes us to mourn is going to be done away with. All of it's going to go. as is said in the book of Revelation chapter 21, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. One day we're going to be comforted in the absence of all of these things that produce such mourning in our lives. And then you notice in verse 5, blessed are the meek. True happiness and blessing is found in being one who is meek. And the word meek there is translated very often in other translations, gentleness. It means to be gentle. It means to be meek. It means to show patience and gentleness and humility in a difficult circumstance. When I'm being provoked by another person. A meek person isn't drawn into that. I have very far to go as it relates to this beatitude. I heard that laugh. But I am growing as it relates to these things. Now see, here's the interesting thing. He's not talking about people who are by nature meek. He's talking about a thing, no matter what our nature is as human beings, that when we find ourselves in a situation that would provoke us, where we look and we say, as an act of my will, by the power of the Holy Spirit, I am going to respond in gentleness in this situation and toward this person. That doesn't mean compromising, but it doesn't mean, you know, responding in evil, you know, for evil and insult for insult. Don't go on that level. Jesus was meek. He was the meekest of all men who ever lived, of course. And he never, ever compromised. But when he was being provoked, and he was continually being provoked by the religious leaders, he never, ever reacted in any situation. He responded. When a person reacts in a situation, the situation has taken control of the situation. But in all of these situations that would occur, Jesus would respond. He would understand who he was in the midst of this situation, and then he would respond out of that in the situation. The situation never drove him. And it's a part of that meekness. Moses was meek, the meekest man in the whole Bible other than Jesus, as he's spoken of in Numbers chapter 12. And yet he never compromised, but he was incredibly meek. And so is it very important observation made concerning meekness is that meekness is not weakness. Meekness is the strongest thing of all. Anyone can get angry. Anyone can blow up. Anyone can fly off, the hammer at every provocation. There's no strength in that. That's weakness in my life. But real strength is to be meek. The best definition of it, in addition to gentleness, is that it's strength under control. They would use this word that's used in the Greek here in this verse. It was a term that was used for when a powerful stallion was broken and then made rideable. See, the thing is that when you break a stallion, you don't diminish its strength. It doesn't become weaker. But now its strength is directed towards things that are useful and profitable. When we are meek as God's people, we're not any less strong for that meekness. But now our strength is directed into ways that are profitable, ways that are good for the kingdom of God, in the right things, for the right purposes. And it is also a blessed way to live. You think about how much life, and how much time, maybe for you this afternoon, but in this big wide world of almost 5.5 billion people, how much health and how much energy and how much strength and how much of personal resources will be expended on wrath and on anger and repaying evil for evil in the enormous toll that takes upon a person. And when a person will walk in meekness, again, they're spared spending their life in this other way. It's the blessed life. It's the blessed life. Meekness is the blessed life because it's like Jesus. You might put a note in the margin of your Bible. You don't have to. We won't test you at the end of it. But Jesus, it was said concerning him in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls." It's the place of rest. It really is. You'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There was a story in the Reader's Digest magazine several years ago about a man who went with a friend to buy a newspaper. And as they're living in a major city, metropolitan area, and they left the apartment that he lived in, heading down to the corner newsstand to pick up a newspaper. And as he approaches the newsstand with his friend, the newspaper attendant said, "What do you want?" And the man said very politely, "Today's newspaper, please." And he gave the attendant his money, and the attendant thrust the paper at him and took the money without a word, turned away. And the man said, "Thank you." There's no reply. As they walked away, the one friend said to the other, "Does he always act like that?" He said, "Well, he has for about 10 years. And the friend said, "Have you always treated him just like you did?" And the friend said, "Well, I have for about 10 years. And his friend shook his head in disbelief. He said, I don't understand." The man who bought the newspaper said, "I'm not going to let that man determine how I act. Meekness is strength under control, where I'm going to determine by the Spirit of God how I handle myself in that situation." And so that's how God wants us to respond to provocation in this world as citizens of his kingdom with meekness. And he modeled it all the way through the word of God and the promise associated with it: "For they shall inherit the earth." The meek man or woman is a woman and a man of faith. They realize that whatever we lose in this world because of the hostility of man, whatever we lose because of walking in meekness in this world, we won't lose it for very long, because one day it'll be ours. And all over this world tonight, Christians have their property confiscated, have all kinds of things taken away from them. The Lord gives them the promise, "Don't worry about it. You're going to get it back." But what it requires of a Christian, it requires that we believe that. And it requires that we believe that Jesus Christ is going to return one day and that he is going to establish his kingdom on this earth, and that we are going to rule and we are going to reign with him. It is a needed practice on our part as Christians to take time, some time, and think about eternity, so that we don't get caught up in all of the anger and all of the competition and all of the evil for evil and all of that kind of stuff, where we come down on the level of the dog-eat-dog of everything around us. But when something is lost and it's clear that the Lord is going to cause it to be lost from our lives for a time, where we look at it and say in our minds, "Fine, it is yours, but it will only be for a time. Because I respond in meekness, and as one who does, I'm going to inherit the earth, and I will one day have all of that and more." And so it's a beautiful thing. He says, "The meek shall inherit the earth." And so he moves on to the next blessing, and he said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Jesus is telling us that true happiness, the life of blessing, is being found in being one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. All right? What is righteousness? Righteousness is what is right in the eyes of God. That's what righteousness is. Not what's right in the eyes of man or by California law or any of these other things. But righteousness is what is right in the eyes of the Lord. And he said, we are to have a hunger and a thirst for those things. How many of us, even as God's people, hunger and thirst after righteousness? There's a hunger and thirst for fame, hunger and thirst for position. There's a hunger and thirst for a lower golf score. There's a hunger and thirst for all kinds of things. But is there a hunger and a thirst in my life for righteousness? In my life and in this world that I'm living in? Do I long for that? And you notice the strength of the words that he uses, to hunger and to thirst. It means to be virtually starving. As we talked this morning a little bit, you know, about Peter and his hungry condition up upon that roof. It's been a long time since I have been really hungry for food. I usually eat before I'm in that condition. I usually eat when I start to get that feeling that I'm not quite stuffed. Wait a second, I'm not feeling quite stuffed at the moment. I think I'll go get something to eat. You know, here we are, we live in this country, there's so much food and all of these things, and there can be that tendency. Sometimes you have to think back to another time in your life, you understand, what thirst was. Where thirsty to such a degree that no matter what beverage was put in front of you, you'd drink it down to the full. Hungry to such a degree that it didn't matter if they served you Brussels sprouts and lima beans. If they just put a little butter on it, you'd scarf it all down. But that kind of desperation, that kind of hunger. And there's to be that kind of hunger in the child of God for righteousness. To where no matter what God puts in front of me, I eat it. People that argue with God about why he's this way or why he has this law, why he has this rule, why he forbids this, why all of these things. That's not a person who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. That kind of a person that gives God grief over all of this stuff doesn't know anything about it. It's the kind of person who takes and says, I'll eat anything he puts in front of me as it relates to righteousness. I'm hungry for it, and I thirst after that righteousness. And so that's to be the condition that we find ourselves in. And again, it's in this present tense. It's not that I remember a time when I was a new Christian and I really had a hunger for the things of God then, in righteousness. I really had a thirst for things then. And I guess that counts. It's not talking about having this experience every so often or having had it in the early years and now it's no longer a characteristic of my life. It is to characterize our lives all the way through, to have that hunger and to have that thirst after righteousness. And I think that this is one of the reasons that so many Christians continue in life-dominating sin. They never get free of it because they have no desperation to be free of it. There's no hunger to be free of it. There's no thirst to be free of it. There's no reaching out to the hem of his garment and clutching it and saying, I won't let loose until I'm done with this condition. And that has to be there, to where I hate my sin. I hate what holds me in bondage. I hate that it robs me of this life. There's in that desperation, it says, I'm not leaving here until I have that with you. And it needs to be there. And it's supposed to be there. There was a man by the name of Mel Trotter, and he was a drunk. That's what he was. And I like how the Bible labels these things. We relabel everything these days. Mel Trotter had a problem with alcohol. He didn't have a problem with alcohol. By his own confession, he was a drunk. And I think sometimes we need, if the world won't understand them, the body of Christ ought to understand the strength of the terms. So that we understand that this is something that I want to move away from. Completely, once and for all, my life is a living sacrifice and move into the life that God has for me. Well, he was a drunk. Mel Trotter was a drunk. And that's not the end of the story, because the Lord in his scriptures, when he takes and speaks frankly concerning these sins and he labels something as a drunk and that label is put upon a person, he never puts a label upon a man to leave him in that condition, just so he understands clearly what his condition is. Mal Trotter was a drunk, and in order to avoid the constant hangovers, he would just stay drunk all of the time. One day his baby died. Before they were able to bury the baby, he was craving a drink, and he went over to the coffin, and he took off the baby's shoes, and he pawned them for a drink. Got done having his drink, and he realized what a wretched human being he was, that he had the capacity to do that, and what he had become. And he lived in a major city, and he was heading toward Skid Row rescue mission. And he went in and he heard the gospel. That gospel. The power of God unto salvation. He heard that gospel and he received that gospel into his life. And he was wonderfully saved that night. And he went on from that point in time to become one of the most famous saints of the Lord Jesus in his day. But there was a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. And it's necessary. It's necessary for deliverance from these kinds of things. And as a citizen of God and His kingdom, I'm to have a voracious appetite for goodness, what is right, to be right with God and to be right with others. And again, it's in that present tense. And so do I have it tonight? If I don't have it tonight, then I don't want to leave here tonight until I have that. God, I remember what that was like. I remember what that felt like. I remember the quality of life that I had as a Christian at that time. I'm done with this. I don't want any more of this. I'm not leaving this room until I have it back as I surrender to you tonight. The Lord will do it. The Lord will do it. You notice the promise, they shall be filled. God promises to fill that kind of a person. He will bless with a righteous life that the when a person longs for that righteous life. He'll do it in this life, and of course He does it perfectly and completely in the life to come. And then you notice in verse 7, the next beatitude, blessed are the merciful, and true happiness and the life of blessing is found in being merciful. Where we're to have a merciful attitude toward other people. And this word mercy, it means to be actively compassionate. It's to be actively and outwardly compassionate towards people, to freely forgive them. Act of kindness, to really feel pity for people. There's a great tendency to once become a Christian and God changes our life and He makes this difference in our life and then years separate us from what we once were in the world and all of that, to cease to be merciful toward those that are still in that condition. And He tells us that we need to be merciful as a part of the citizens of His kingdom. And again, we're not talking about a natural inclination where a person is just merciful by nature, but where I just choose to operate in mercy. Mercy is going to come out of my life because I choose to have that be the case in my life as a citizen of God's kingdom. And what it means essentially is to give people the benefit of the doubt. You ever heard the old saying, when in doubt, give them grace, not judgment. That, my friend, is a great saying. I have regretted more times than I can tell you tonight, and I don't need to torture myself by heading into it. So many times where I failed to extend mercy and grace into a situation, and I, at the same time, I stand before you tonight, and I cannot remember one time that I regret having extended mercy and grace in a situation. It fits us. And the Lord uses it by His Spirit for His purposes. It doesn't mean that we overlook what needs to be addressed in people's lives. It doesn't mean that we don't address the problems that have to be addressed, but they get handled in a merciful way. There's an old saying that I like, and it goes like this, to know all is to forgive all. There are a lot of people in this world that if we knew the whole story, it's not true of all peoples, I don't want to convey that, but there are many people in this world that if you knew the full story, we'd be merciful in an instant. And the Lord is, in essence, communicating to us, you're going to be dealing with that multitude all of the time, and I don't have the time to tell you the fullness of everyone's story, but sufficient to know that the best thing to do in these situations is to be merciful, to be merciful. This world, for the most part, people in this world are in need of mercy. The importance of giving people the benefit of the doubt. I remember, well, before I get to that situation, there's a famous preacher by the name of Guy King. And one time he was preaching, and you know, we preachers or teachers, we can be an odd group in our own way, and egocentric and all of this kind of stuff. And he tells the story of one time he was delivering a sermon, and there was a woman sitting in the congregation. And as she's sitting there, she never looked up at him once. Here he is preaching his heart out, all of these majestic truths that he's delivering. She didn't look up at him once. Looking down at her Bible, she continues to read, turn the page all through the sermon, not giving heed to anything. He watches her. She's turning the page all the way through the sermon. He said he was in an inward rage at this woman. How could she sit through this address of mine, just reading her Bible and all the time that I'm speaking? Afterwards, he found out that the woman was stone deaf, completely deaf. He said, this cured me partially of unkind judgment. He was honest, wasn't he? It's a cure that goes on. We were over in Mount Hermon, and just so those of you can just relax for another moment with me, we'll stop here on this one. Don't close your Bible. I'm going to say some deeply profound things the rest of the way, and I want you to test it by the Word of God. We were over at Mount Hermon a few years ago, and there was a pastor's conference going on, and they broke up into these workshops. And these different workshops were being taught in these different rooms, and I have a friend of mine who had one of the workshops, and he'll remain nameless unless I slip somewhere in all of this. And he had a workshop that he was going to teach, and so he was in his room, and the room is largely full with people. And so he starts to teach, and he's teaching on his subject, and he's laying it out, and there are two women in the back, and they're talking the whole time. And they're talking back and forth and back and forth, and they're talking and everything, and he notices them after a while, and then he notices them, and then he's looking at them and preaching the whole message at them, you know, on inconsideration, change the whole subject of his message, you know, pig-headed people, and they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God, you know, and the whole thing. And he's just laying this thing out. Listen, I have no word concerning you in the back. I'm just looking back there. So he's getting angrier and angrier inside, and finally he just stops and he says, listen, if you have something to say it. But don't sit in here and talk all the way through the message. If you want to continue to talk, just get up and leave. Well, the one woman looked up at him, and she was aghast, because only she knew what she was doing. She was translating the sermon for a foreign person who was sitting there in the congregation. Fairly hard to translate. Now, let's see, how would I translate blessed are the merciful to this person? Well, in front of the entire group, the situation was explained to the pastor, and we needled him the rest of the entire week as it relates to that. I'll tell you, that absence of mercy, it puts us in that place. I am by nature one of the biggest judgers in the world. And we get to it later in the Sermon on the Mount. It'll be about 2003. We'll hit that. And I always judge wrong almost every single time. better to respond in mercy. And you notice the promise that's associated with it, they shall obtain mercy. And it is interesting that when a person has been merciful to other people, how readily they are to be merciful to us when we fail, and we will fail. And how readily God is, ready He is to be merciful to us as we have been merciful to others. And so these Beatitudes, these attitudes that are to characterize our life as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, in order that that mass of humanity in its desperation that it is in tonight could look at our lives, recognize that there is a different kingdom in this world that they can leave their kingdom for and come into and have fellowship with God. Now, I leave this tonight with a little bit of disappointment in that there's a way to close this entire section, because one of the things that I've given you here is what God expects of us, but I haven't told you how we can live this life. But I'm at 55 minutes and 28 seconds as it is, and so we will hold that for the remainder of the Beatitudes and finish the whole thing up next week. So hold that thought. Same mat time, same mat station. And we'll pick it up next week. As it relates to these Beatitudes, humility, gentleness, a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, and merciful heart. And those areas where we look and we say, I'm not within 100 miles of that, or I'm not within 50 yards of that, and you say, I don't want to be like that anymore, is so important for us as Christians. And I repeat myself, but people lived this life in front of us so that we could see the kingdom of God in them and turn to the Lord. It's so important that we now take that mantle on for ourselves, for our generation, in this world that we're living in. So it's not to be, oh, that's interesting. Yes, I think I understand these Beatitudes a little bit better than I ever have before, and I've got copious notes on this, or whatever it might be, and it hasn't changed my heart, for us to look and say, Lord, if my heart is different from any of these things, make me that kind of person, and He'll be faithful to do it.